Certainly a blessing to be able to be out and be together again tonight as we, for the next few moments, continue our worship and devotion to God by study of His divine word. And I am just so grateful that I'm able to be with you, and I'm grateful that you are here tonight. As Michael indicated in the announcements, those of you who are visiting with us, we're just very, very happy that you're here. It is just a very personal joy to be able to see Ken and Penny here. They're dear friends and love them so very much. And I can't believe they drove all this far. That's a long way. Maybe they want me to buy them supper or something. I don't know. But whatever reason brought them here, I'm sure glad to see them. I appreciate that so very much. I want to invite you this evening to open your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Revelation. We're going to look at one of the letters that was addressed to one of the seven churches of Asia Minor in the first century, and I believe at the latter part of the first century, near the ending of the first century, when Jesus had John, who was on the Isle of Patmos, to write by inspiration these seven letters, and then, of course, complete the book of Revelation as well at that time. But this is a letter to the church at Sardis. And we'll just read six verses together, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You know, just kind of give you an aside here. Late in the first century, I want you to notice how that each of these letters are, how they begin and how they end. He says, to the angel of the church at Sardis, or at all the churches, write. And then he concludes each letter by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we see that by this time, that the way the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, was speaking to the churches was through the written word. And of course, that's the way that it is today. But I want you to stop and think about something about the church at Sardis for just a moment. I want to be just a little bit hypothetical here. But let's assume that at this time there was perhaps a brotherhood publication of some sort. And that in this brotherhood publication, you would often have letters that would be written, let's say, by an elder or an evangelist. And, you know, that would report to the churches, or a report in that book or in that magazine about the church, or to, you know, tell a little bit about what's going on. And the letter that would be written about the church of Sardis may have been something like this. It may be, well, we've just built a new building. And we have a dynamic young preacher, and we have just appointed three more elders, and we bring our total of elders up to eight. And we're involved in this, and we're involved in that, and we have 14 deacons serving the church, and just going, we have so many gospel meetings every year, and we have a young people study, and all of these things that they have going on there. And so we would get an idea by just looking at the outward glow of what is being said about a local church, and we would say, man, that's a going church. Man, that's looking good. But look at what all they're doing there. But now, what we just read was not something that was written by men that could give you a glowing report of the church. What was written here was written by our Lord, who is able to look into the inner workings of a congregation. He walks among the candlesticks, or that is, he walks among the churches, and he's familiar with what goes on among the churches. And, you know, you look back in the Old Testament, and something is said about David, or something is said about the way that the Lord selected David to be to be king over Israel. And 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 just simply says that God is able to not look at the outward man only like men do, but he's able to see the heart. And this is what you see here in this letter to the church at Sardis. God is able to look into the inner workings of that church, and he's able to really see what that church is all about. He's able to see exactly what is going on in that particular church. Now, he said that there are a few, that is, a few of the members there in Sardis who continue to walk with him. And so this is something that is very positive, but that's only part of the story. Do you notice that he said that this congregation had a name, that they are alive, that is a reputation? They had a reputation among possibly themselves and possibly the other churches of Asia Minor, or maybe even throughout the entire region of the Mediterranean world at that time. They had a reputation. That's the idea of a name. They had a name that they were alive. They had a name that they were dynamic. But what he said is, in actuality, they are dead. And they did not even know it. They didn't even know of their spiritual condition. But he said they're dead. I wonder how long that church existed. We don't have any record of when it was established. You know, we can read in Acts 19 of the establishment of the church at Ephesus. We can read in Acts 18 of the establishment of the church at Corinth. And so we know a little bit about the establishment of those churches, but we don't know about the church at Sardis, when it started, who was responsible for its beginning. We don't know that. We don't know how long it existed. But what we do know, is that by the close of the first century, Jesus looked upon that body of believers and he said, you know what? You people are dead. Now, you have a few there that are trying to hold on, but you are dead. And I tell you what, I don't know, maybe they lasted a generation or maybe even, less than that. But when we look into the letter, we are given a glimpse of what the problem is and what the problems are. And what the solution is, or what the solutions are. And it's something that ought to, I tell you what, when I read the letter to the church at Sardis, I'm going to tell you, it causes me to do some serious soul searching, not just as an individual, but as part of a collectivity, or part of a group, part of a church. Because we need to be very, very concerned about what the Lord says about each and every local congregation. If you were to visit the city of Sardis today, it would be nothing but ruins. And there is no church there. There is no group of people meeting there that holds on to the old paths. None whatsoever. It simply has died, and Jesus said it was dead in the first century. And this troubles me. Because I tell you, I read what the Lord asked in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now just think about that. Think about what's behind what the Lord said. It's a real possibility. It is a real possibility, ladies and gentlemen, that various places throughout the world, throughout this country, throughout this state even, that are now meeting in the name of Christ, it is possible that in a generation or even fewer, less than a generation, that they would die and there would no longer be a group of God's people there. And that's what was happening at Sardis. What he's telling us is that that congregation, one of the seven churches of Asia Minor, along with Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Smyrna, and Ephesus, all of those churches, Jesus said that you people have a name, that you're alive, but he said you're dead. Now, I tell you, that ought to disturb us, especially in the 21st century when we look out and see things the way that they are. What about this congregation? What about the congregation of which we are a part? When the Lord is walking through the lampstands and he's examining each congregation, what does he say about us? What does he say about the congregation of which I am a part? Does he look upon that congregation? Does he look upon this congregation and have the same thing said about us or about this congregation that he said about the church at Sardis? You know what? It is possible. It is possible to have at one time been very vibrant, one time been very alive as a body of God's people, and we're actually dying or dead. Now, the things that I'm saying are not easy to be said. And they're not encouraging necessarily, but this is reality. We're dealing, you know, if we're going to deal with all of what Jesus says in the New Testament, we're going to have to deal with the reality of things like this. You can walk through various parts of the country and you can see monuments that remain of what used to be a vibrant group of God's people. Just empty buildings that are sitting there, where at one time songs of Zion were being sung, where at one time the gospel was being preached, where at one time children went to Bible classes. But now they're just sitting there as living testimonies to the fact that this group of people that were once God's people, they have died. Now, what causes a church to die? What caused the church at Ephesus, at Sardis, what caused that congregation to die? I think we can kind of get, some glimpses of the reason, perhaps, even in the letter. But I want you to notice, I could say, well, in my estimation, apathy is what killed that congregation. Unconcern is what killed that congregation. I think that's true. I believe that's what happened. Nowhere do you read in the Bible where persecution ever stamped out Christianity. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 12, when you read of James being beheaded by Herod for the testimony of Christ and Peter being thrown into prison, that did not stamp out Christianity. Now, you would think persecution would cause Christianity to perish, but it doesn't. Verse 24 of Acts 12 tells us that the church continued to grow and multiply. What causes a church to die is apathy. What causes a church to die is members having an indifferent attitude. And I think that's possibly what was the problem at Sardis. Now, I want you to notice what he says. He said they had worked in the past. Notice again, we'll go back to what he said in verse 1. He said, I know your works. That is, I know what you're doing. I know what you have done. I know your works, that you have a name. That is, you have a reputation. There have been things that you have done in the past that are good. There, you may have been listed among the number of the sound churches. You may have, been able to at one time been very dynamic. You may have at one time been building, but now you're just keeping house for the Lord. You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. I'm going to tell you what this is kind of like, my friends. This is kind of like putting grave clothes on a corpse. You may be able to dress a corpse up and may be able to look real natural, but I'm going to tell you what he doesn't look alive. And that's the way this congregation was. They may have looked natural, but they were not alive. And every congregation, whether it is Sardis, whether it is Ephesus, whether it is Olney, whether it is Southside where I am, whether it's the congregation in Springfield where Ken and Penny worship, no matter what congregation that is, that congregation, listen to me, must be a working and a growing and an increasing church. And if it is not working, if it is not growing, if it is not increasing,
then it is receding, it is dying, and perhaps even dead. There's no such thing. There's no such thing, ladies and gentlemen, as just holding our own. We're either progressing, we're either growing, we're either prospering spiritually, or we are not. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians 2 and verse 10 that we're saved to be His workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. And this means we need to be exercising those works. We need to be working. As Paul concluding the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56, he says that you are to be abounding in the work of the Lord. And this is true of every Christian. This is true of every congregation. It involves every member. What we need to understand and realize is if a congregation is going to be the kind of church that God intends for it to be, if it's going to be the kind of church that doesn't live in the past, if it's going to be a congregation that has not died, then that means every member of that congregation has something to supply to that church and must be supplied. It's not just up to the elders. It's not just up to the preacher. One of the big misconceptions that a lot of churches have pertaining to a local evangelist is that he is paid to do the work. He is a paid employee of the church to do the work. No. He is being supported by a local congregation to do the work of an evangelist. And every single member of a congregation is to be actively involved in the work of that congregation. Jesus said, I know your works. He said that to the church at Sardis, and then he concluded, you are dead. You're not working. You're no longer alive. Listen to what Paul says in writing to the Ephesians. He said in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 4, he said that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, the craft and cunningness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Well, how is that made possible? He said, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what? Listen to him. By what every joint supplies. If the congregation is going to grow, and it's going to be edified, and it's going to grow up into Him, and that is be alive, hooked to the vine, then he said, what that's going to take is going, every joint has to supply his part. And as a result, it causes growth of the body, and only a living organism can grow. It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, I don't mean to imply that we're working to earn our way into heaven. No, I'm not implying that at all. But we are to be working to maintain the vibrancy of a local congregation. We're part of a great commission. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you know what he says? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And part of what he commanded is to make disciples. This is what we're about. We're to edify, build ourselves up. And that is through the preaching of the gospel. That doesn't earn our way into heaven. No, not in any way, shape, manner, or form. What do I supply to a local congregation? What am I, as part of a body of believers? Whether I'm the hand, whether I'm the leg, the eye, the ear, you know, the 1 Corinthians 12, and we're part of a human body, Paul uses that illustration. What am I supplying? Well, somebody said, well, I tell you what, J.R., I'm always at worship. Hey, that's good. That's good. And we should be. We should be worshiping. But you know what? Worship is not a work. That's not what he's talking about here when he's talking about supplying our part. Worship is a response. You read in Matthew chapter 14 when Peter was walking on the water and he began to sink and Jesus saved him and they got back in the boat and the others looked at what Jesus had done and you know what they did? They just broke out spontaneously in worship. Worship is a response. I worship God because I'm responding to his love and I'm responding to his salvation. If the only thing I provide a local congregation is a warm body occasionally at worship, then I am not contributing to the growth of that congregation. And this is something that was happening at the church at Sardis. They just simply had stopped working. Any congregation, my brothers and sisters, that exists on memories instead of challenges is dead or dying. Any congregation that focuses upon just maintaining the tradition rather than setting goals to the converting of others and to growing is dead or dying. When our ritual trumps our spiritual, we may have a name, we may have a reputation, but we're dead. You know, I get so many times I hear, I guess I should say it, so many times I hear people ask the question, well, sometimes they put it in the form of a statement, I just don't get anything out of church. Or they put it in the form of a question by saying, well, if my family and I become part of this congregation, what's the church going to provide for me? What's the church going to do for me? Don't you think that's a pitiful question? I do. I'm old enough to remember when John F. Kennedy took his oath of office when he was elected president. And he said something in his inaugural address that I remember. He said, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. That ought to be the question of every Christian pertaining to the local church. Not what can the church do for me, but what can I do for the church? What can I supply to the church? What can I provide for the upbuilding of this body? What can I provide for the conversion of people in the community? What can I bring to the table? What happened at Sardis is they had been working, but they had stopped working. They had stopped working. You know, I'm reminded, you know, I can't read about Elijah in the Old Testament without having to take a good hard look in the mirror sometimes at where I am. Because you remember after he showed down at Mount Carmel when Jezebel was, you know, told him, 24 hours from now you're going to be as dead as those prophets of Baal. Kind of scared him, it frightened him to death. And he took off running. He ended up in 1 Kings chapter 19 in a cave, hiding from Jezebel. He was able to stand up to 400 men and ran from one woman. I have to chew on that for a while. But God asked him a question in 1 Kings 19 in verse 9 when he was hiding out in that cave, and he said, Elijah, what are you doing here? And that's a question that God is asking every Christian. What are you doing here? Church at Sardis, dead, had worked in the past, and I want you to notice, they failed to complete the job. They failed to get the job done. Notice the latter part of verse 2. He said, For I have not found your works perfect before God. That word perfect is plural in the Greek. And that what that means is bring to a completion, finish. You've not finished your works. You started out good. started out, maybe you were a ball of fire when you started out. But somewhere the fire went out. Somewhere the wood got wet. And you just didn't complete the job. You didn't finish the job. They just quit. There's no indication that the church of Sardis underwent any persecution. Now, some of the churches, Church of Pergamos underwent persecution. They even had Antipas, one of their faithful members, to be martyred for the cause of Christ. But there's no indication that the Church of Sardis underwent any kind of persecution. They just quit working. Maybe it was indifference. I think it was apathy. And churches are a lot like people. And I guess it's because they're composed of people. You know, when we get started doing something, and we may jump into something with both feet. Hey, you know, it's kind of like maybe we're like I am. When my wife says about me, she said, anything JR does, he does it like he's fighting a brush fire. And that's the way we are a lot of times when it comes to the work of the Lord. We jump in like we're fighting a brush fire, and then suddenly we just quit. We just stop. But that's the way we do a lot of things. We may get started on a remodeling project at home and just stop. It never gets completed. Or we may start a diet. And it may go well for a few days or a few weeks, and then we just, you know what, we just quit. Maybe it's an exercise regimen that we start. Well, this new year, I'm going to get started. I'm going to exercise. I'm going to walk a mile a day, or I'm going to start riding a bicycle. And we start that, and it just kind of tapers off. And you know, when that happens in life, we might look at that and say, you know what, that's a character flaw. Yeah, I might start something, and I may not finish it. I may start building a piece of furniture, and I get kind of bored at that, and I just kind of walk. And that may just be a character flaw. Maybe starting a diet or exercise flaw, just a character flaw. But my friends, let me tell you something. When it comes to the work of the Lord, it's not a character flaw. It's a sin. When we stop working for the Lord, it's not a character flaw. It's not something that we need to work on. It's something we need to repent of, and I'll show you that in just a moment. It is a character flaw. I want to show you something that the wise men said in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. He said, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay that vow. He said, because it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. In other words, when you make a promise to God and you don't live up to that promise, it's not a character flaw, it's a sin. And he said, it's going to be better in the long run if you don't even make those promises. If you don't even make those vows. Well, somebody said, well, what's that got to do with what you're talking about? Well, here it is. You know, we talk about confessing Christ as part of the plan of salvation. And it's true, it is. We believe with all of our heart, mind, and soul that Jesus is the Messiah of God, the Son of God who gave his life for us. We believe that. And we repent, that is, we turn from a life of sin. And we confess, and we think confessing is just when we open our mouth and say, well, you know, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's part of it. But what we're doing at the time we make that confession is we're promising God. We're promising God that we're going to be loyal to him. We're promising God that we're going to do his will. We're promising God that we're going to fulfill the responsibilities that we have as Christians. And part of that, of course, is supplying our heart to the local church. Part of that is reaching out to the lost with the gospel of Christ. And we're making these promises. We're making these vows to God. And we're going to have to step up and live up to those vows, or we're not going to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Because somewhere along the line, we may find ourselves in the same situation as those Christians at Sardis, and we may just simply have died. And we've got to continue on. I realize, ladies and gentlemen, I understand that you know, it's just like we talked about the other evening, you know, the monotony of doing the same thing day in and day out, it kind of bears on you. And that's why Paul said in writing to the Galatians in Galatians 6 and verse 9 that we're not to grow weary in well-doing, but we do. And when we grow weary in well-being or well-doing, we just simply give up. And apathy begins to set in. And when apathy sets in, death occurs, spiritually speaking, that is. But what happens is, I think a lot of times we find ourselves, and I don't know, I can't speak, you know, I can't speak to you about your feelings and how you view things. I'm just speaking in generalities here using this text. But one of the things that I think is a problem that causes us sometimes in the 21st century to grow weary in well-doing is we're worshiping the past. Now, they had a reputation. That is, they had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. They had a reputation, so things must have been good in the past. And a lot of times when we worship the past, we start comparing the past or the present with the past. And we see that the present is not living up to our memories of the past, and we grow discouraged. And that causes serious problems. We look at, you can hear some of the old-timers talk about gospel meetings in the 50s or in the 60s or even in the 70s. And you talk about, the number of baptisms that occurred then. And now we have gospel meetings, and it doesn't seem like they're doing a whole lot of good, and we grow discouraged. And we're just longing for the past, and we're worshiping the past. And what we're doing when we do that is we're letting down what we could be doing right now and stop living in the past. There are things that we have to implement now. You know, this is not the 1950s. It's not the 1960s or the 70s. This is the 21st century. And we're no longer living in what I consider to be a biblical worldview. In the 1950s, ladies and gentlemen, most of the people in the United States had a biblical worldview. They at least believed the Bible to be the Word of God. That's not the case today. That's not what's going on today. We don't live in a culture like our fathers and our grandfathers lived in, where most of the people believed and respected the Bible. Whether they obeyed it or not is a different question. But at least they had a concept of what the Bible taught, and they believed the God of the Bible. That's not the case anymore. You take we start with the millennials or the Gen Xers or whatever generation you want to talk about. You've got people today who don't even believe in God. You've got people today who are involved in transgenderism, homosexuality on a rampant, scale. So rather than thinking that, well, I just wish things were like they were when my dad was preaching or how it was in the 50s or the 60s, rather than doing that, let's recognize that we're living in 2022. And we're living in a culture that's more like the first century culture than like the culture of the 20th century. And look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he begins to list a number of things, fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, and he just goes down the list. This is the society now that we're living in. And we need to approach it in that way. But if we're worshiping the past, we resist that knowledge. We just simply fail to recognize where we are. And we think, well, if our Bible classes in the 1950s were getting the job done, it's going to get the job done today. We don't need anything other than just a bare wall and a table and a Bible. And preachers today don't need PowerPoint. Preachers today don't need to be on the internet. Preachers today don't need to be having podcasts. And so we just need to do things like they did it in the 1950s. We're worshiping the past. And that's not going to do the job. Now, I'm not talking about making changes to the doctrine. I'm not talking about making changes to the Word of God in any way, shape, manner, or form. But let's use what is available to us to reach the lost and dying world. And I'll tell you something. The people today that you're going to encounter is not going to just be somebody that needs to change churches. Not just going to be somebody that needs to change doctrines. You're going to be approaching people that you're going to have to convince that God is. But I'll tell you what. Now, in 1966, Time Magazine, the April edition of Time Magazine, on its front cover asked the question, is God dead? And just this past, April 15th, I believe. Just this past April the 15th, 2022, the New York Times said, it is time for us to pass over God. That's the culture that we're living in now. And if we don't rise up to meet that culture, then we might find ourselves in 10 or 15 years being in the same shape that Sardis was in. And we have a name that we're alive, but we're dead. If we rest on what's done in the past, rather than focus upon what we can do in the future, then we're inviting disaster. The church at Sardis, I believe, was worshiping their past. They had worked, and they failed to get the job done. Now Jesus lays the axe to the root. He tells them that they need to repent, not just work on something. He said, you need to repent of this and get going again. Look at verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Go back to the beginning. Go back to the days of conversion. Go back to the days when the fire was burning, when the zeal was there. Go back. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. But if you don't, watch, he said, there's something going to happen. And I think it's the same terminology, or the same thing, but just different terminology, when he said, I'll remove your candlestick from its place, as he told the church at Ephesus, who had lost his first love. But repent, return, and refocus. As the proverb writer says in chapter 35 and verse 33, or the psalmist rather, Psalm 35 and 30 and verse 23, stir up yourselves. Stir up yourselves. And that's what the advice that I want to give you tonight. I want to give me tonight. I want to give every local congregation that I can speak to that same message. Stir up yourself. Get going. Let's make a determination. We're going to stop going through the motions. We're going to stop playing religious games. And we're going to be serious about the church. And we're going to be serious about the lost. And we're going to be serious about the work that is before us. And we're going to be serious about growth. And we're going to get involved. You know, I tell you, here's the truth of the matter is. All of us, you know, we all can't do the same thing. This is true. And you know what? Maybe you're unable to teach a Bible class. Now, I would question that, because teachers are not born, they're made. Did you know that? Teachers are made. You know, it's like the Hebrew writer says in chapter 5, you know, there's a time that you should be teachers, but you're not. You have need of someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. So we can learn to be teachers. But just accepting that reality that maybe you can't teach a Bible class. Maybe you're uncomfortable doing that, or maybe just whatever. But you know what you can do? You can talk to your neighbor. You can introduce someone in your family to Michael, who can set up a Bible study with them. There are things that we can do. And so we've got to get active. We've got to get involved. We've got to be part of the growth process of a local congregation, because if we're not growing, we're dying. And that's the reality of it. And I know that's unpleasant for us to think about sometimes. But the reality is we have a work that we have to do. We have to, you know, it would be like this. It would be like if it were announced that this church needs teachers for this next quarter, we ought to be jumping in, you know, be like Isaiah, here I am, send me. Or be like Ananias. The Lord spoke to him, Ananias, here I am, Lord. You need a teacher? I may not be the best teacher, but I'll do the best I can. Or if we're having a work day, maybe it's a cleanup day around the building. We ought to be stumbling all over ourselves. There's so many people here involved in that. They're just little things that we can do. Our attendance, our growth should increase every year and showing that we are supplying our part. I think what killed the church what killed the church at Sardis was just apathy, was just indifference to the cause of Christ. And apathy will kill a local congregation. Somebody made the observation one time, and I think there may be an element of truth in this. Somebody made an observation that if Jesus were to come to this earth for the first time in this century rather than in the first century when he came, but if he were to come for the first time in this century, he would not have been crucified. He would have simply been ignored. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. Well, brethren, I'm going to tell you, we are part of a great, great movement. And that's the movement of Christianity that was begun in the first century. And we're part of that legacy. But if we're going to maintain what they started, we've got to get busy. We've got to be active. I don't want to see this congregation. I don't want to see any congregation cease to exist. There are too many that have ceased to exist. And that, I don't believe, is the future of this congregation. And I hope that it never becomes the future of this congregation. Jesus still walks among the churches. He still inspects the churches just as he did in the first century. He knows. He knows which congregation is house builders and which congregation is house sitters. He knows. If we're keeping house or if we're building house. Let's get busy. Let's get fired up for the Lord. We can do it. If those 12 ignorant fishermen could upset the world, we can too. And you know how they did it? They just simply filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. And that's what we need to pick up and do. If you're not a Christian tonight, we've really not addressed that subject, and we certainly do want to do that now before we are dismissed. Jesus died so that you could live. He left heaven and came to earth. You could leave earth and go to heaven. If you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins, turn from them, make that good confession, but with that confession, a commitment. That you're going to live up to the promises that you're making to God. And then be baptized in water for the remission of your sins and be raised to walk in newness of life. Please, while you're thinking about it, make this a new determination in your life to be the kind of Christian that you have always wanted to be, that maybe you haven't been. But if you have, well, God bless you. I love you for that. But if you haven't, make that change tonight. Do so right now as together we stand and as we sing.